Well, good morning. Good to be with you again to share the Word of God. So it's, at least I think there are people back there, aren't there? There seem to be a lot of empty chairs in the front. Guess you're all scared. I don't have anything contagious. But I was thinking Labor Day. It's the day when everybody has a holiday. And where we get ready to go at it again. Go to work, go to school, mothers dancing in the street, so glad school's beginning. I remember Audrey telling me about a lady she knew, and when the family were all at home, and then they went away after the holiday back to school, she would stand out in the street and yell at the top of her voice, so glad to be free again. So, in fact, early this morning, Audrey asked me, she said, what's your text today? And I said, well, are you ready to rumble? She said, she didn't think that was the present version. Well, that's the point I want to make today. Are we ready to serve the Lord? Ready to use the energy and gift He's given us to honor Him in the months ahead, to get involved in the Lord's work, in the assembly, and wherever we have the opportunity of serving, to really give our souls and hearts and minds to it. And I'm sure that will be honoring to the Lord. Some of the boys and girls who are still with us here will be facing challenges, I'm sure, and exams and all that sort of fun. But the Lord will help you if you trust in Him. It's a wonderful time to be with you and with the Lord. I was thinking, 78 years ago, I was standing on the corner of a little village in England where I grew up. I wasn't quite 11 years old. And it was September the 3rd, today's date. I'll never forget it, September the 3rd. It was 1939. 11 o'clock in the morning, you could hear people's radios through their window, and you could hear Big Ben, 11 o'clock in the morning. And the Prime Minister spoke, and he said, "We are at war." It was the beginning of World War II. It was the very day, September the 3rd, 1939. As I stood with my little friends on the corner, we were wondering what we would do if the enemy came dropping out of the sky in parachutes. It was kind of exciting to little kids. We were determined that they really wouldn't be able to take over our village. We'd make sure of that. You know, it was a really challenging time in the history of the world, really. Certainly in England, the enemy was only 22 miles across the English Channel. And it was a very, very powerful, determined enemy. And England wasn't too strong. But 6 days later, you know what happened? Canada came and joined in. And then, of course, a few years later, our friends from the United States came, and things began to change. Today, in the United States, they have called for a day of prayer, especially for the people who live in Houston and the area around. I think we really need to remember those people. Must be terrible. No home, 43,000 of them in shelters, 43 people dead. I had the privilege of visiting Houston a couple of times, visiting in the assembly. I don't know quite what's happened, but they have a beautiful chapel, and we've been asking the Lord to help them through this tough time. You know, we used to have national days of prayer. I don't know whether you had them in Canada, but we had them in England during the war. People began to realize, we need God. Amazing, isn't it? How people wake up. We need God. And the King of England, King George VI, called for a national day of prayer. It was the occasion of the conquest of France and Belgium and Holland. And all the British soldiers were trapped on the beach at Dunkirk. And England didn't know what to do. There were all their men. And the king said, we're going to have a day of prayer. You know, amazingly, 300,000 men were rescued and brought back to England. All the little boats went from all the different little villages, the fishermen and sportsmen, everybody went to bring back just a few men until in the end they were safe home. I remember being in the village store on that day, one of the only few telephones in the village. And these men who had been rescued came in and they said, do you mind if we use your telephone? And it was wonderful. They picked up the phone and they said, Mom, I'm alive. I'm home. Can you imagine how their family felt? Safe. Wonderful, isn't it? You know, there's a sense in which we can experience that same thing, that we are safe, as the old hymn says, in the arms of Jesus. So it's good to look back, good to remember, but it's good to look ahead too, to know that God is with us. There may be crazy people in our world who'd like to blow us up, but thank God, he's still on the throne. Aren't you glad? Let's just pray. Father, we are so grateful to know that you love us very much. And you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, which is so amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? This is a great day. This is the day the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Please help us as we turn to your word and consider a message from you today. May it reach our hearts. May it stimulate us to move ahead with you and to make ourselves available to be a blessing in our needy, needy society. So we say thank you again. Lean on you for your help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament concerning the building of Solomon's temple. If you want to catch up on the story, you need to read in the books of Chronicles, towards the end of 1 Chronicles and then into the beginning of 2 Chronicles. But it's a fascinating story. It goes all the way back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, where King David is, he's very sort of humbled and contrite and in a way afraid. He has sinned against God. And he's receiving a message from a prophet. And the prophet Gad is saying to him, God is offering you these alternatives. And each one of them was pretty grim. Anyway, as David came to this particular place, which eventually became part of the city of Jerusalem, the great plague that struck Israel, 70,000 people were dead. As David comes, wondering what God is going to say more, He meets this man who owns a farm, I guess. He had a threshing floor. His name was Orana. He had two names, really, Ornan or Orana. And he sees the king coming, and he says, "Oh my, the king, my lord, what do you want? What have you come for to my farm?" And Orana says, "Anything I have is yours." So King David replies, "I want to buy your threshing floor, because I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I am repenting, I am confessing, I am asking for his blessing." And the farmer says to King David, "Well, you don't have to buy it, you can just have it. I'm glad to give it to you." But David says, and these are important words, "Shall I give to the Lord something that cost me nothing?" It's a challenge, isn't it? We don't have to give God the scrap, so to speak. We need to give him our best, whatever that means. Anyway, that was the beginning. And on that very site, eventually, David prepared to build a great temple for the Lord. And so we come over to the first book of Chronicles, and it's in chapter 29, and it's down at verse 5. David has brought all kinds of stuff to prepare for this great building, which is going to be magnificent. And then he challenges all the people, the leaders and the various officers in charge of the clans of Israel. And he says this, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself unto the Lord this day?" Now in the King James Version, I think it says, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service to the Lord today?" Well, if you consecrate yourself, your service follows. That's the first verse I want us to remember. And then we're going to another verse in 2 Chronicles. This time it's in chapter 7, and it's verse 14. This is the verse I want us to think about for a little while. It's again quite a challenge. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." Now, just a quick little background to that. Solomon is actually praying. He's now built the temple. David wasn't allowed to build it because he was a man of blood. He was a soldier. Shed a lot of blood, killed a lot of people. And God said, "No, you're not going to build the temple. Your son will." Okay, it's all happened. You have to go through the story yourselves. We come to this point of dedication. And as Solomon is praying, this message is from God. He says, "Now, if you will follow me, keep my commandments, love me, stay away from idolatry and sin, I will send the rain," this is in Deuteronomy chapter 11 now, "I will send the rain on your land and you'll have crops and you'll have rain in abundance, the first rain and the second, the former and the latter rain. But if you turn away from me, if you go after those idols and get indulging in those terrible things that goes with idolatry, I will withhold the rain. Your crops will perish, there will be famine, and that beautiful land will just be like a desert." So God speaks in this moment as Solomon is praying and the glory of the Lord comes down. And God says these words, if you do become idolatrous, if you do turn away from me, and I withhold the rain, there's only one solution. And that's where our verse comes in. He says, if you're in trouble, everything's gone wrong, and you're looking for a solution, here it is. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, so on. As I thought about these words, it seemed to me they're all about relationship. Did you notice? If my people, the privilege of a relationship with God. Isn't it amazing? Of course, it's talking in context about the nation of Israel. But those great and precious promises that were given to the people of Israel also belong to us as believers, as Christians. And we now belong to the Lord ourselves. God addresses us as my people. You are mine. If you want to become a part of God's family, God's community, God's people, John chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that if we are willing to receive the Lord Jesus, to believe on him, we will receive the authority, the right, the privilege to become children of God. Part of the family of God, isn't it great? My people. You know, there are wonderful privileges in any relationship. We don't always appreciate the privilege it is to belong to an earthly family. I mean, when we're little, we take everything for granted. It's going to be there today, tomorrow, every day, and so on. But as we grow up, we begin to realize we had many privileges in our family. People to take care of us, people to love us, people to feed and clothe us and all the other things, pay the bills. And God says to us, you're mine, you belong to me, my people. What a privilege, what a blessing. We were hearing this morning from 1 Thessalonians that we are people who have hope, not like people who are ignorant of Christ, refusing to receive the Savior, who have no hope. Can you imagine, for all the bluffing and so on, but can you imagine how people in San Francisco, Seattle, Portland, on the west coast of America feel as they hear that some crazy guy is capable of sending a terrible weapon that would obliterate their city? Well, of course, it's, as we were thinking, it's in God's hand. But it's great to know we're part of God's family. We're safe. We have a hope. But secondly, there is a responsibility in a relationship too. Okay, as we get a little older, we begin to realize, hey, we have responsibilities. And the Bible actually talks about children having a responsibility to take care of parents as they get older too. There's a responsibility to know that we have the name of God upon us. My people who are called by my name. See? If you're a Christian, you are called by God's name. The name Christian is interesting. The first part, Christ, means anointed in the Hebrew Bible. I-A-N means, in some Eastern languages, belonging to. And so when you put those two together, Christ, I-A-N, Christian, that means belonging to Christ. What a responsibility that is. The disciples were first called Christians in a city called Antioch. Read about it in the book of Acts. You know, if you say you're a Christian, people kind of expect something different, don't they? I was talking to a gentleman just 2 days ago. And as far as I know, he's not a believer. He goes to church. He's a very good Catholic. He was asking me, he said, about evangelicals. He sort of was a little concerned. He wanted to know. So we were able to talk a little about things. And he said, I don't quite understand. With all those evangelicals in the United States, how they can be supporting certain things that are going on down there. When you hear that there are supposed to be 30 million Christians in the United States, what in the world are they doing? We lived there. We enjoyed it. We enjoyed the dear believers that we worked along with. It was wonderful. Great people. What about Canada? Do you know the city of Toronto, where we lived at one time too, used to be Toronto the Good. Wow. Should be called Toronto the Bad now, that's for sure. What about Canada, a so-called Christian country? Do you remember back as the fathers sort of came together on Prince Edward Island to talk about Canada and the formation of this great country? One of them said, you're looking for a name for this country. Well, in Psalm 72, there is a lovely verse that says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. I suggest we call it the dominion of Canada. Let's bring God into it. Can't even give a child a Bible now in school. Can't even mention the name of God, it seems. They even want to take it out of our national anthem. What's happened? You see, if we are people called by God's name, and you understand what I mean by that, I don't mean Canada's called by God's name, but if we're Christians, if we have a profession, how are we living day by day? Do people look at us and say, Christians? Evangelicals? Not much different from me. What's wrong? So there's a responsibility about bearing the name. Not only a relationship with privileges, but a relationship with responsibilities. If you, for example, you have a family name. I don't know, of course, what the background of your family is, but sometimes people recognize that they have a name, a family name, that needs to be recognized and honored because of a great heritage we have behind us. The name. So, first of all, the relationship with its privileges and its responsibilities. But then, think about this. Our response to that relationship. Four things God says. If my people, called by my name, humble themselves, humility, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their sin. Boy, pretty searching, isn't it? Humility is an essential Christian virtue. In fact, I think it was Aristotle who said, humility is a groveling virtue. Well, the Lord Jesus humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of dying. And we are encouraged by him, by the word of God, to humble ourselves. It doesn't mean we grovel and say we aren't worth anything, we're useless. No, it means that we consider other better than ourselves. And we seek to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Think low thoughts of yourself rather than high thoughts. There are various kinds of pride, you know. There's pride of race, and there's pride of face, if you will. But there's also such a thing as pride of grace. And some of us as Christians can probably get to the point where we think we're the only group going to heaven. God help us if we have that outlook. We're part of the wonderful body of Christ across the world. Doesn't matter what they call themselves. If they know the Lord Jesus and they're on their way to heaven, we're going to be together one day. Might as well enjoy it now. We need to humble ourselves sometimes and to care for others and to love others. They may not look like us, talk like us, act like us, believe like us in some ways. Anyway, let's take the humble place. Do you know what the Lord Jesus did one day? Well, of course you do. Took a towel, wrapped it round himself, and washed people's feet. It's okay washing faces, hands, but boy, dirty feet? That's what the Lord was willing to do. In the pastoral letters, it talks about the church looking after the widows. And there were various qualifications for widows that were regarded as sort of the responsibility of the church. Of course, there was no social support in those days, so the church looked after the people. And one of the qualifications was this: she has washed the feet of saints. Strange, isn't it? But it means, of course, she was prepared to be a servant. Well, let's move on quickly. If we're willing to pray, and there's a kind of intensity about that word, to really not just say prayers. As the hymn says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? You know, you can become very professional in prayer. Use all the right expressions. But it's communion with God, opening up your heart, interceding, supplicating, always with thanksgiving, but prayer. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that burns within the breast. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips may try. The reality, the sincerity of prayer is important, isn't it? If my people humble themselves and pray, but listen, and seek my face. What's the difference between that and prayer? Well, I guess it's a matter of intensity, would it be? Determination, concentration, seeking God, maybe through reading his word, spending time in the Bible, scriptures, and so on. Seeking God's face. Do we really want to know God? There was a great preacher in Toronto in earlier days. He was the pastor at a place called Avenue Road Church. And he wrote a book, Knowing God. A friend of mine used to spend quite a bit of time with that gentleman. When he got older, he used to drive him around to visit his folk in the church and so on. And he used to tell me being in his presence was to be in the presence of a man of God. He taught me how to seek God, he said. Seeking God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Wow. I don't know whether I know much about that experience. Seeking God. You know what God says? If you seek, you find. If you really want to know God, Jeremiah says, then you need to seek him with all your heart. You sometimes talk to people and they say, perhaps, oh, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't understand that. I don't understand this. And I don't know. But I really want to know him. Maybe you should ask, are you really willing to seek God with all your heart? If you seek, you'll find. Well, of course, Isaiah, what is it? Chapter 55, I think it says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. That's all involved in seeking. Remember, my people called by my name, humbling themselves, praying, seeking. And what else? Turning from their sin. You say, oh, but I'm a Christian, I don't sin. Oh, is that right? I'm not sure which planet you live on, if you think that way. We have to acknowledge the fact that even as believers, we tend sometimes to sin. We're not perfect in this world. We let the Lord down, don't we? Maybe it's in our thought life, or maybe we say something. Maybe we're rash in a moment. Well, you know what it is. I mean, we live in such a world today that you very quickly get contaminated if you aren't careful. You get involved in the sort of nasty things that go on. I mean, it's kind of pushed into you. You can hardly go and watch a movie today or read a book that isn't full of filth. We live in a society where God's standards have been thrown overboard. Anybody can do anything. What a world. I mean, well, we won't get into it all, but seeking God's face, letting the rest of it go, doesn't really matter, does it, anyway? Turning from sin. Well, what happens? Well, here's the response from God's side. That's our response. But what's the promise? He says, I will heal their land. I will send the rain. I will send the blessing. Do you remember singing an old hymn? Let there be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Boy, those were great days when we used to sing those hymns with real sincere desire, asking God to send revival, for example. You know, revival isn't to do with non-believers. It's to do with believers. After all, you can't be made alive again unless you're first made alive. Of course it will affect the world. Of course it will affect society. But the key is with us, brothers and sisters. The key is here. God is willing to send the blessing, are we willing to receive it? I think I told you before, I was in a big building in a city. In fact, it was in Bristol, England. And it was where John Wesley had actually preached. John Wesley, one of my heroes, saved England from the French Revolution under God. He traveled 20,000 miles a year, without a car, by the way, preaching the gospel wherever he could get people together. Anyway, I was in this building where he had preached. Kind of a wonderful atmosphere, if you think about it. And the preacher, he preached a very forceful message. And at the end of his message, he said, "Let us pray." He prayed very briefly. He'd been talking about Wesley and what had happened in that building. And he said, "Oh God, do it again." Imagine. Oh God, do it again. God healed the land in response to the preaching of the clear gospel of free salvation through grace. Boy, don't we need it here in Canada? Don't we need it here in Victoria? But you know, it can begin with us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin, I will hear from heaven. This is God speaking. I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Wow. Wouldn't it be great to see a movement of God's Holy Spirit in this city? There's an awful lot of wickedness in this beautiful place. I mean, everybody says, "Oh, it's lovely. Victoria." Uh-huh. Spiritually, it's a dark place. And the devil is working in this city. There's so much spiritism in this city. Covens where people go and meet, where evil spirits deceive them, lead them into bondage. There are, I'm so glad, thousands of dear believers in this city. Wouldn't it be great if, as a company of God's people together, we ask Him to send revival and blessing, renewing, cleansing. You know, God is supreme. We can't order this or that and say, "Oh, well, you got to do this, God." No, He's sovereign. But He's waiting, I think, so often for us to be willing. Let us make room for God. In the story of the book of Nehemiah, there was a time of declension, departure, backsliding. And even the temple precincts became the home to an enemy. His name was Tobiah. The very place where people used to bring their tithes and their offerings to store them. He was there, made himself at home, had his furniture and everything there. Nehemiah comes back. He sees what's going on. He says, "This has got to change." Not only does he kick him out, Tobiah goes out through the door and his furniture goes out through the window. He cleans the place out. Do you know what happens? The people began to bring in the tithes. See, the place had been empty. They quit giving, supporting, praying, serving God. Now the place was empty, so they could bring their gifts. Do we need to perhaps empty our lives of the junk that's taking the place of the Lord? Remember, He will hear from heaven, heal our land. It can begin with one person. who's truly committed to the Lord, who is willing to make himself, herself available. So let me close by going back to that first text. And let me apply it to us today. Listen as though it were the voice of God speaking to you, not me, the Word of God. Who then is willing to consecrate himself, herself, today to the Lord? I've got to ask myself that question. But would you be willing to hear that word from the Lord, and perhaps today in a new way? Say, here I am, Lord, all of me, everything I have and am. I'm willing to consecrate, set myself apart to you. That doesn't mean hide in a monastery. What it means is open your life, let God use you wherever you are, with whatever gift you have. And if you aren't a Christian, if you haven't believed on the Lord, listen to this. Are you prepared to commit yourself to Christ today, the one who died to save you? To forgive, to cleanse, to give us hope. I think it was October 1516, and it was in the year 1805. The French and Spanish fleets were gathered together in the Bay of Biscay, and it's always a bit rough in that area. The ships were bouncing around. They were just little wooden ships with sails. The British fleet wasn't anything like as big as the combined Spanish-French fleets. But Admiral Nelson was there. You know, the great British Admiral of the Fleet, Lord Nelson. And he ran up his flags. In those days, of course, they ran up the flags to signal what was going on. And as his boats were all around, he ran up the flag. He told Hardy, his captain, to run up the flag, and it said, "England expects..." Of course, the rest of the story they'll tell you was England expects every man this day to do his duty. But he just ran up those flags. Nelson, the great British sea captain. He only had one eye. He'd had the other one shot out, I think, in the Battle of Alexandria years before. But he was still determined to carry on. As he stood there on the foredeck, unfortunately, a sniper's bullet found him, and he lay dying on the deck of the Victory. If you go to England sometime, go to Portsmouth, and you'll see the very place on the ship where Nelson lay, dying. He said to Hardy, who was the captain of the ship on which he was traveling as the admiral, he said, strangely, "Kiss me, Hardy." He felt so alone in that moment. "Kiss me, Hardy." And Hardy hugged him. And Nelson said, "Thank God, I've done my duty." He won the battle, but he gave his life in doing it. You know, that's paying some price, isn't it? That's what you call commitment to a cause. What about our commitment to Christ? See, we've got a new season before us. What are we going to do? Watch other people do it? Or are we going to get involved and help do it ourselves? Well, God can help us. Remember, I will heal their land. I will send the blessing if you'll make room to receive it. Let's pray. Sometimes you remember when Billy Graham used to finish his services, he would make an invitation. He would ask people to come forward to help them sort of make the commitment something real in their experience. Well, I'm not going to do that today, but just think about it as Christians now in God's presence, as believers together here. Are you willing in your heart, in your thought, to make a response today? Not to come and stand at the front, necessarily, you can if you wish. But are you prepared to say, Lord, okay, here I am, use me. And so, Father, we just bow in your presence, and we are certainly cut down to size by your holy word. It opens up our hearts. It opens up our very minds and spirits. It is the sharp two-edged sword. It comes right in to search us out. Perhaps today, some of us here in this very room where we've met often, we've prayed often, we've read the Bible often, we've listened to sermons often, but perhaps in a new way today, Lord, we're going to make it for real. And we're going to be available to you for whatever you want us to do. We're going to trust you. We're going to be different people in the workplace, in the school, in the hospital, and in the home, and in the assembly too. We're going to just make ourselves available to you, Lord. We just ask that you will be glorified, and that there will be fruit and great blessing. And maybe it will spread from this little room across this city and even across our land. What a wonderful experience that would be. And so we say thank you for all your wonderful love and for even thinking about us sinners, we're so undeserving, and you are so gracious. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming to save us. Amen. Amen. Thank you.